Before we begin, let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we need your Spirit's help in understanding your word. This is a word that has power, a word that is living and active, a word that exposes our sins and lays us bare, naked before you. This is a word that sanctifies, that is able to conform us and transform us to the image of your Son. Help us to come before your word in humility, with anticipation of the work that you'll do through the hearing of your word, and that through the hearing of your word, we would be those who are doers of your word, and that we would do it all for your glory. Father, thank you for the song that we just sung, that in you, our souls can be still, that no matter what's happening in our lives, the difficulties, the trials, the uncertainties, that you are our rock. You are our refuge. That you are always near to us. That you are with us. That you will never leave nor forsake us. Help us to rejoice in that truth and reality. And help us to worship you and encourage those around us with those same truths. We thank you for your word. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Acts 22, verse 30 to 23, verse 11. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to law and in violation of law order me to be struck?" But the bystander said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.' And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" I've titled this sermon, "Certainty in Uncertainty." Certainty in uncertainty. Who here has life all figured out? Who knows what's going to happen tomorrow or later tonight? Who has never been in a situation where they were uncertain about something? Who here knows and is in control of all the details and outcomes of every situation and every circumstance? None of us. Since uncertainty is part of life, because we are not all knowing nor all powerful, how then are we to live? How are we to respond either when things don't go the way we planned or when we don't know what to do? Take comfort that you don't need to know everything, nor were you created to know everything, because we are not God. But you were created to know God and to depend upon God, and to trust in him and to worship him, even in uncertainty. And you can absolutely do that in times of uncertainty if you are in Christ. And the good news is that the Bible sufficiently addresses how we can have certainty, even in the midst of uncertainty, so that we can put our anxious thoughts, our ungodly fears, and exhausting worries to rest. The Apostle Paul is in an uncertain circumstance, not knowing what will happen to him, except that bonds and afflictions await him. Is he going to die in Jerusalem? What will be the result of all these false accusations against him? What's next for Paul? So what fills and consumes Paul's thoughts? We get a glimpse into what is going on in Paul's heart and mind in chapter 21, verse 13. For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 20, verse 24, he says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul was certain in his devotion to Jesus Christ and to the spread of the gospel. He was certain of the truths and reality about who he was in Christ and the work of Christ through him by the Spirit. He was also certain about who God is and certain about God's word and God's promises and God's work in this world through his providence. Therefore, Paul was able to live and respond rightly to all the false accusations, to the mistreatment, to the persecution, and his life being on the line. They accused him of being anti-Jew, anti-law, and anti-temple. They were claiming that he brought Trophimus, a Gentile, into the temple, which would be punishable by death if that were true. All of the claims from these Jews from Asia were based upon a hatred for Paul and a prejudice against Gentiles. And Paul understood that the only solution to this hatred and prejudice is the power of the gospel, to unite Jew and Gentile together in Christ. His love, humility, and compassion, not just towards believers, but also towards unbelievers, is clear. Despite the false accusations, being beaten, being arrested, Paul was not angry. He was not retaliatory. He was not fearful for his life. In chapter 21, verse 39, he begged for permission to speak to the people who were beating him and seeking his life because he wanted to testify that salvation is of the Lord and that it is for all people, Jew and Gentile. This was also true of Stephen as he was being stoned at the end of Acts chapter 7. What was on his mind? He says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep as he was being stoned to death. This was true of Jesus at his crucifixion in Luke chapter 23. He cried out, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. They're blinded by Satan. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. The only thing that will make them alive is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power of the Spirit to make them born again to new life, to see and behold Christ and who he is and his work of redemption. So we see that Paul's life had been transformed, and the testimony of God's saving grace in his life was evident in how he lived and how he interacted with people around him. And he also remembered his conversion, how the Lord saved him, such a wretched sinner, the chief of sinners. And so he was humble, he was loving, he was compassionate, even towards his enemies. He was once an enemy, persecutor of the church. The gospel transformed Paul's heart and life, and so he was able to have certainty in uncertainty, and thus was always ready to live for Christ and to die for Christ. We saw that in the previous passage that we looked at, chapter 21, verse 27, and chapter 22, verse 29, as he received opposition, being falsely accused, as he was arrested, and as he gave his defense. We learn that Paul fully trusted in the providence of God in his life, but he also understood his rights as a citizen. He wasn't just suffering for suffering's sake. He wasn't just pursuing opportunities to put his life at risk. He wasn't a masochist. Rather, he had a proper theology of suffering. He knew what it meant to follow Jesus Christ. When about to be unjustly flogged, Paul chose to exercise his rights as a Roman citizen. And once the commander found that out in chapter 22, verse 29, he immediately let him go, and the commander was afraid for his life because the flogging of a Roman citizen prior to a formal trial and sentencing was banned, and doing so could result in the loss of their own lives. Paul appealed to the law and the rights that he had as rights as a citizen of Rome. And now Paul will be presented with an opportunity before the Jewish religious leaders as the commander is still seeking to find out more about the accusations that were made against Paul. He still hasn't gotten to the bottom of it. He doesn't know why they're accusing him. And so in these verses, Luke recounts Paul's informal hearing before the Sanhedrin so that we would understand how we are to live in the midst of uncertainty. We'll take note of three responses when in the midst of uncertainty, which will highlight God's providence and God's plan. In the midst of uncertainty, first, we are to live according to the truth. In the midst of uncertainty, verses 30 of chapter 22 to 23, verse 5, we are to live according to the truth. Secondly, in the midst of uncertainty, we are to be open to redirection. We are to be open to redirection, verses 6 through 10. And thirdly, in the midst of uncertainty, we are to rest in the confirmation of God, verse 11. So first, in the midst of uncertainty, we are to live according to the truth. Verse 30, but on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to law and violation of law order me to be struck?" But the bystander said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" The commander, in an effort to know for certain why Paul had been accused by the Jews, handed him over to the religious and ruling body of the Jews called the Council or the Sanhedrin. In chapter 21, verse 28, the accusation against Paul was stated as, "This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." In other words, he's anti-Jew, anti-law, anti-temple, and he's defiled the temple by bringing a Gentile into it. And because of this claim, the whole city was provoked and people dragged Paul out of the temple, shut the gates, and they began to beat him. And in chapter 21, verses 33 to 34, once the commander and the soldiers showed up and they stopped beating Paul, it says, "Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he requested permission to speak to the unbelieving Jews. And so the commander was still unable to get to the bottom of it. And as Paul was giving his defense and testimony to the Lord, saying that he was sent to minister to the Gentiles, this caused another uproar. And it says in chapter 22, verse 24, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But then before that could happen, Paul appealed to his Roman citizenship. And so the commander stopped with the preparations for examining Paul by scourging. And verse 30 says, on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. So Paul is now given another opportunity to speak. Verse 1, Luke includes a specific detail. He says, Paul, looking intently at the council. Paul was fixing his gaze, examining closely the council, looking at each one of their faces, identifying them before he spoke. And this will have significance with what happens in verse 6. But then Paul said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." In other words, based upon the accusations, he's saying, "I'm not anti-Jew, I'm not anti-law, I'm not anti-temple, nor have I defiled the temple." The word translated as perfectly by the NASB is the word for all. And so he's saying, "I've lived my life in all good conscience before God up to this day." What Paul is saying is not that he's lived a perfect life, but that he has lived his life in such a way, in all circumstances, that his conscience was clear before God. Back in chapter 20, verse 26, he addressed the Ephesian elders, and he says, "I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." His conscience was clear because he preached the full gospel whenever he had opportunity. And as we'll see in chapter 24, verse 16, he'll say, "I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men." And he says in Philippians 1:27, he conducted himself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So in other words, he kept a good conscience through his continued obedience to God's word. And in this context, he knew that he had done nothing to provoke the uproar. He had not violated the law nor the temple, and he was not against the Jews. He loved the Jews, and he desired for them to come to a saving knowledge of the Messiah. So Paul's focus was on what was true. But in verse 2, the high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. This order for Paul to be struck was contrary to Jewish law. And since Paul had not been formally charged with a crime, nor even convicted one, he could not legally be beaten. This also happened to Jesus as he was being questioned by the high priest in John chapter 18. So how does Paul respond? His response in verse 3 might sound surprising and shocking at first, but Paul is speaking what is true according to God's word. He said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law in violation of the law? Order me to be struck. Paul knows that God will judge, that vengeance belongs to the Lord. And he also calls out the hypocrisy of Ananias. He is making it clear that his behavior and conduct will not go unpunished and that he is accountable to God. God is going to. He also used similar language that Jesus used in addressing the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 to 28, where it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Paul here is calling out Ananias' hypocrisy. Remember that without knowledge of sin, there is no confession of sin. There's no repentance from sin. There's no need for a savior. And so Paul not only brings God's judgment before him, but he also exposes his hypocrisy using choice words, which Jesus was not shy about using either. In verse 4, the bystander said, do you revile God's high priest? Verse 5, and Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, and he quotes the law, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Based upon Paul not being in Jerusalem for the past few years, based upon this being an informal hearing and thus Ananias perhaps not being in his usual garb, and based upon Ananias' conduct, Paul did not think that a high priest would order such a thing to be done. However, after being confronted and told that Ananias was the high priest, he immediately confessed and recognized that he violated scripture. He lived according to the truth. He didn't know that Ananias was high priest. In verse 5, the word translated aware is the word for know. It means to have knowledge of or information about. And here he says, I didn't have any knowledge of or information about that Ananias was the high priest. He's telling the truth. Even though Paul did not know, he still admits and confesses, which means to agree with God that what he did was wrong, as he quotes God's law from Exodus 22:28. We see a humble response from Paul. He was always living according to the truth. He knew that he needed to honor and submit to the authorities over him. In other words, he needed to respect the position of authority that had been delegated to Ananias by God, whether or not he was exercising his duties justly or unjustly. And so we see that in the midst of uncertainty, as Paul has no idea what is going to happen to him, he is released to the Sanhedrin, given an opportunity to address the council. He understands that this is the providence of God at work. And so he responds to the uncertainty by continuing to live according to the truth. He speaks what is true, makes the most of the opportunity to address sin with one who has knowledge of the law, and he is quick to admit and confess when he should have used different words to communicate the same truth when found that he was violating scripture and not respecting the authority over him because Ananias was a high priest. When you don't know what to do in uncertainty, continue to live according to the truth. Continue to obey God. Continue to honor him in all that you do. Continue to trust in him. Continue to trust in his word. Continue to pursue holiness. Continue to put off sin. Continue to confess sin. Continue to live your life in all good conscience before God, knowing that what is happening is known to the Lord and part of His plan, and that we don't need to know everything. We just need to trust and obey, not worry, not fret, but continue living according to the truth. Life does not stop. It's just another opportunity to respond in worship to the Lord with what's happening. We're to wait on the Lord, but that means to hope in the Lord as you do so. So secondly, in the midst of uncertainty, we are to be open to redirection, verses 6 through 10. Back in verse 1, Paul was looking intently at the council. He no doubt understood that the Sanhedrin was composed of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Luke says in verse 6 that perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." And the word translated as perceived is a word that refers to knowing or knowledge, but it is a different word than the one used in verse 5. Perceived means to realize, to be aware of something, to notice, to know. And this doesn't just refer to intellectual knowledge or to have knowledge of or information about, but is rather based upon and refers to observable and experiential knowledge. Paul knew exactly what the differences were between the Sadducees and Pharisees, theologically and politically, based upon experiential knowledge. And he used that knowledge to declare that he was ultimately on trial because of his allegiance to Christ, because of his hope in the resurrection, because of the gospel, that Jesus is the crucified, risen, and exalted Messiah. What happened after that led to Paul's hearing being cut short, and Paul being once again, for the third time now, being removed and protected by the commander because of the threats against his life, with yet no answer to why Paul had been accused by the Jews yet. In verses 7 through 10, it says, as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up, began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection from the dead. They believed in the afterlife. They held to all the authority of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And back in verse 6, based upon those foundational beliefs, Paul even called himself a Pharisee and a son of Pharisees in that regard. On the other hand, the Sadducees denied a bodily resurrection, rejected any concept of the afterlife, and only held to the authority of the first five books of the Bible, first five books of Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch. In Paul's statement in verse 6, it leads to a shift in focus of the council or the Sanhedrin. It led to a change in topic of discussion. It ultimately led to a redirection of circumstances for Paul. Again, this is tied to understanding the providence of God in your life amidst uncertainty. Not only are we to continue to live according to the truth, but we are to be open to redirection in our circumstances or in our lives because we know that God is in control and that all things have a purpose according to His plan. The commander releasing Paul to the Sanhedrin didn't result in any answers for Paul, nor for the commander. The same questions that began this section are still the same questions left unanswered. The circumstances surrounding Paul's life are still uncertain to him, but he's able to have certainty, knowing that the providence of God is at work and knowing that what is happening, even a redirection, is all part of God's plan. In the midst of uncertainty, we've seen that we are to live according to the truth and we are to be open to redirection. Lastly, in the midst of uncertainty, we are to rest in the confirmation of God, verse 11. It says, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" We have to keep in mind that what is happening here is descriptive, and it's not prescriptive. Luke is simply describing what happened to Paul. He's not prescribing that we are to wait for the Lord's appearance and presence and voice and for new divine revelation of his person and will in the midst of uncertainty. Paul was a unique messenger and apostle of the Lord, and this was during a time when the Lord was communicating revelation to his appointed apostles. The canon of divine revelation was not yet complete. And throughout Paul's ministry, we've seen this in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 through 10. While in Corinth, it says, "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.'" In chapter 22, verses 17 to 21, when Paul was recounting his salvation testimony, he says, "It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And it will happen again in chapter 27, where an angel of God tells Paul not to be afraid, that he must stand trial before Caesar. And so here in chapter 23, verse 11, the Lord is directly speaking to Paul, comforting him, confirming that he will make it to Rome. In chapter 19, verse 21, it says, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" And here the Lord reveals that Paul's life will not end in Jerusalem. This promise from the Lord comforted him and also gave him courage as he would continue to endure many trials on his way to Rome. And so how do we rest in the confirmation of God in the midst of uncertainty? Because the Lord is not revealing himself in the same ways that he did during that time. Visions, dreams, appearances. How do we rest in the confirmation of God in the midst of uncertainty today? We now have the complete and sufficient revealed word and will of God in the 66 books of the Bible. With nothing needed to be added, nothing needed to be subtracted, and it contains all that we need for life and for godliness. Therefore, we rest in the confirmation of God by knowing who God is, that he is sovereign, and that he is at work through his providence in our lives, that he is in control, that his promises are sure, that his revealed will is perfect, and that we are obedient to his revealed will. We can rest in him. And we can know that what is happening is according to and a confirmation of his plan. That understanding and that perspective provides a biblical lens and filter as we are in the midst of uncertainty and don't know what to do or how to respond when things don't go the way that we've planned. We've seen that in the midst of uncertainty, we are to live according to the truth, be open to redirection, and rest in the confirmation of God as we see God's plan unfold in our lives through the daily course of life. That this is exactly what is to happen according to God's plan. But knowing Paul's circumstances here, what's missing? What's missing is fear of man. What's missing is fear of death. What's missing is complaining. What's missing is doubting God. He knew the ultimate judge in his life was the Lord. And before the Lord, he lived in good conscience because he lived according to the truth. And understanding the providence of God in his life, he had no reason to complain. God's providence is always at work. God, through our own choices, our own decisions, our own responses, is orchestrating all things to work out his perfect plan. And we see this with Paul's response in verse 1 and what happened. We see this in verse 6 and how it led to this heated argument and a great dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, resulting in the commander once again protecting, removing Paul from harm and danger because he still did not have the answer that he was seeking. And he did not want to be held accountable and responsible for Paul's unjust death. And here we have a window into God's plan for Paul. God's plan was for Paul to continue to live and to bear witness to him at Rome also. And so we see the theme of Acts is about the strengthening of the church and the spread of the gospel to the end of the earth. And Paul will make it to Rome. He will declare the gospel in Rome. It's about living for Christ and making Christ known wherever the Lord has you, as the Lord has you here on earth. And for us, we need to understand and be certain and confident that nothing in our lives is going to happen that God is not aware of, or that is outside of God's sovereign plan or eternal decree. We need to be certain about who we are in the Lord, that we belong to Him. We are His. We need to be certain about who God is. We need to be certain about God's promises for us. We need to be certain about God's providence in working out His plan. In other words, we need to be certain about God. We need to be certain about God. We need to be confident in God. We need to trust in God. Do not lose your confidence in God's plan in the midst of uncertainty, because everything is working out according to God's perfect plan. Don't lose confidence in God and what He is doing in and through your life. It's a way that we can honor Him and worship Him even in the midst of uncertainty. And so you can absolutely have certainty in uncertainty. Paul was certain that he belonged to the Lord. He was certain that he was to solemnly testify of the grace of the gospel of God. He was certain that his hope in life and his hope in death was in Christ. He was certain that the outcome of his circumstances was under the Lord's sovereignty. He was certain that to die was gain. And so what seemed to have no resolution and no answers is all known to the Lord and all a part of the outworking of his plan, which is all under his control. So what do we do in the midst of uncertainty? How are we to live? How do we respond? Look to him. Continue to live for him, long for him, and love him, which means obey him. And remember Philippians 4, verses 5 through 9. This is while Paul is imprisoned, waiting to hear the verdict of whether he'll live or die. He tells the Philippians, "The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." In the midst of uncertainty, don't panic. Don't panic. Pray. It's been said to move everything from your worry list to your prayer list. The Lord is near. We have access to God who knows all things and who's in control of all things. Don't panic. Pray. Secondly, don't panic. Ponder. Dwell on the things that are true, the things you know you're supposed to obey from His word. Ponder who He is, His goodness, His love, His mercy, His grace, His sovereignty, His holiness, His providence. It also tells us don't panic, pray, ponder, and practice these things. Practice these things. Don't just know that this is what you're to do. Do them. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And you'll have peace, it says. You have certainty and uncertainty, and be able to, the beginning of Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice. You'll be able to rejoice and have peace in the Lord always. And so there is certainty in uncertainty, but only in the Lord. But only in the Lord. There's always going to be uncertainty in our circumstances. There's always going to be uncertainty in life. And for the believer, we have the joy of knowing the Lord, that He's in control. We have the revelation of truth and reality that we are His and we belong to Him. He has our best interest in mind at all times. But for those who are not in the Lord, trials and difficulties and suffering is viewed differently. There's no hope. As you search this world for things to cling to, there's only hope in Jesus Christ. There's a greater uncertainty if you're here today and you don't know the Lord. But you can be certain of your eternal destination. That's where the gospel comes in. The gospel is good news. The gospel is good news because it's a message of love. It's a message of love that warns you and declares to you who you truly are. It declares and reveals the truth about who God is. And so it's a loving message. It tells you that you are a sinner, that you fall short of God's holiness and His standard of righteousness. It's good news because it tells you that you can't do anything to save yourself. And that's good news because if it were up to us, none of us would be saved. It's good news because it tells us that there's one who has come in our place to live the life that we cannot, to die in our place, who is resurrected, and that in Him we can have eternal life. We can be certain. We can have hope and joy and peace and comfort, and that's only found in Jesus Christ, because in Him we're able to do what we were created to do as those created in the image of God, and that is to please, honor, and worship Him. Unless you are living for the Lord, pleasing Him in all that you do, glorifying Him, worshiping Him, you're never going to find true joy, because that's what we were created to do. You're never going to find true peace. You're never going to find true satisfaction. You're always going to be searching and searching and searching. But know that the good news is that Jesus Christ is here. He's your only hope in life and in death. And if you repent of your sins and turn and trust and faith in His person and in His work, you will be saved. And you can worship the Lord and do what you were created to do and have peace in the midst of uncertainty. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for how You work in each one of our lives in ways that we can't see or even know, the thousands and thousands of things that are going on. And we just tend to focus on what's happening in front of us. Help us not to be those who respond in despair. Help us to be those who don't respond in a lack of trust. But help us to be confident in who You are. Help us to be those who trust in Your perfect plans for us. Help us to be those who seek to do Your will, no matter how difficult, no matter how uncertain, no matter how hard it may be. Help us to fix our gaze upon You, to live our lives in obedience to You, to know that we're to continue to live according to Your truth, to know that things will change, but it's under Your control, and to know that everything that happens is part of Your plan. Help us to rejoice in You, find hope in You, and continually draw near to You in times of uncertainty. We thank You that You're a God of comfort, that You're a God of peace, that in Your scriptures we can find comfort and peace, and that through being part of this body that we can find encouragement and truth that we need to hear when we are prone to wander and prone to doubt. Help us to be encouraged by Your word this day. Help us to rejoice in the work of salvation through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to be thankful for Your Spirit that's continually at work in us, sanctifying us, perfecting us until the day of Christ's return. We do anticipate that day with eager anticipation. Help us to even now prepare our hearts as we take communion together as the people of God, as and declare Your goodness and love in saving us and drawing us together into this body. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.